Okay, let's begin reading chapter 5, verse 12, if you will, please. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate or give recognition to those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you will, stop quenching the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Bow with me to a word of prayer, please. Father, we yield this time to you. Be glorified in all that we do. Pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us and our hearts might be receptive to what you have for us. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk to you about stop quenching the Spirit today. As we do so again, we're back to the principle that God would have us learn from His Word as we look at this passage together. And we start with the fact that the church is God's church. And as God's church, He rules it through three things: His divine inspired Word, His God-gifted people, and His God-ordained circumstances. Week after week, we focus on this, His God-inspired Word, which is very important and crucial and primary. We can't forget this part, though. God guides us through God-ordained circumstances. And talking to a man yesterday who's going through amazing suffering, has been for years. And I said, I continue to pray for you. And I said, how is your attitude? The other side reminded him, and he knows it to be true, that none of these circumstances come aside from God's ordained, just the fact they're ordained of God. So we understand this. And so we look at circumstances. But we want to focus today on God's gifted people, how He communicates His will to us through that. And I want to talk to you about that this week and next week as we, again, put our minds to what God is trying to tell us through the giftedness He's given to each of us. I come back to this again because I spend a lot of time, and I would encourage you to spend time in prayer, examining all three of these things. I mean, this is where it is. It's either one of these three places or all of these three combined together that God continues to reveal His will to us. I forever do this in my prayers. And the reason is because I'm seeking God's will and trying to understand what He's trying to say. Not what I want or what I'd like to do, but what He's trying to tell me. And these are the three things that forever are the things that are issued. This, this, and this. And all of these things put together. just as a personal thing, I assess this stage of my life. And I figured out that there may be things I could do because I have a lot of drive. But I realize God's giftedness in my life. And I realize where I need to focus my life because of the giftedness He's given to me. And so therefore you put these things together. But I look at the circumstances. And I say, okay, God, I understand your word. I understand the giftedness you've given to me. Now tell me what you're trying to explain to me through the circumstances you're taking me through. And all of us had different circumstances. But certainly those are issues. But these are the three things I'm forever and be going to God with and trying to assess His mind. It isn't a matter, again, what we want is what He wants. And this is how He communicates what He wants to us. In light of that, coming to Thessalonians, and I want to suggest to you that there's a pathway the author follows, and usually it's very, very clear. And we want to follow his path, not ours. And so the broader scope of the book of Thessalonians, because I can't look at a passage without looking at the whole, and I'm not going to discuss the whole today, but give you a feel for it. The first part of this book starts with thanksgiving. You can't miss it. He starts in chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." By the way, we're not going to stay here, but that's amazing. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Some of them were causing trouble, but he says, I still thank God for you too. If for nothing else, they may draw you closer to God because they drive you to prayer. But the interesting part of this, in his other epistles, like the second epistle, he has from verses 2 to 10, our thanksgiving, verse 11 to 12, is petition. Here, there are no petitions. I'm just as a thought to you. As you and I come to prayer, it might behoove us to spend more time thanking God than we do asking God. In fact, the matter is, if you spend time thanking God for what he's done, it might help you to realize all the things he's done for you, and then it helps you to realize how well off you are before you ever make a petition. But it is interesting, he spends more time in thanksgiving than he does in petition. And it's in this book, it's interesting because all he does in chapter 1, he thanks God for them, and there are no petitions in this chapter. He then defends himself. This is interesting because, and then he has exhortations, but fascinating because this is the first epistle he ever wrote. This is a church he just established just a short while before. He was up in Thessalonica, then he came down to Athens and to Corinth, and he writes to them from Corinth. So it's just a few months later. And already there are problems there, and people are accusing of things that aren't true. And he spends almost one half of this first epistle defending himself against charges against him. Charges of things what he did while he was there, charges of things he did while he was absent from them. Then he comes to exhortations, which is where we are today. Just wanted to do the path. He comes to exhortations, and the exhortations are varied. They're very significant ones. General exhortations in 4:1 to 2. Exhortations for love and purity in marriage, 4:3 through 8. For exhortation for love and purity in the church, 4:9 to 12. Exhortations to maintain an eschatological perspective. And that's where he says we don't have the concern that other people do when people die. Exhortations for unbelievers and believers in light of Christ's coming. And then the last part of the book, exhortations to encourage and build up one another. And that's where we're going to focus our attention today. All right? Want to start there today because two interesting passages. One of them is in verse 14. The other is in verse 19. But both of them dealing with a very similar principle. And I would leave you with that today as we would look again to God's Word and then to this coming week. What is the principle God's trying to teach us in this passage? And I want to start, first of all, with the fact that it's important we learn to deal with every individual on a personal and individual basis. That's the beginning of it. It's interesting because I would suggest to you we need to be comfortable in our own skin, knowing exact who and what God has made, set you apart to be. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. The interesting thing is, be all that God means you to be, but don't ever spend your time trying to be like somebody else. There were two ladies in the church down south. Both of them very godly ladies, I mean, would seem to be. Both of them very driven to share Christ with the lost. One of them sat in my office one day and said, I wish I was like her. And I says, why in the world do you want to be like she is? Just be like you are. You know, this business of comparing and trying to be like somebody else, we need to be all that God meant us to be. Now, in our last time together, and I just give you a brief summary of this from Galatians, we looked at the fact that God has set us apart from Saul's life and certainly in Paul's life from ours. It was a sovereign choice. He set me apart, a gracious choice through his grace. Pre-temporal one before the foundation of the world. And we know it's true of us. Paul says that as he speaks to us in other passages. It was before our birth. Before we were born, God, you know what? I just read this last week. So I read Psalm 119, a portion of it every day. I was talking to a dear lady and she says, that psalm's so long, I just skip over it. Well, may I suggest to you, you don't skip over it, but rather, you just one section a day is a good thing to do. But listen, I love this one section. Your hands made me and fashioned me. I love that. I come to this so often when I get to this part. I love this section. In Psalm 119, verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. You know what? God, you made me this way. Help me to understand how in the world, in light of your word, I am to be all I can be in light of who you made me to be. Just sharing a part of it, I grew up in a missionary background. I was left in a missionary home in Canada when I was six, if that old, and left there for a couple of years. My folks were in Africa. They took a four-year-old and a two-year-old with them out there, and they left the six-year-old and eight-year-old in Canada when they left. It was a horrible experience, terrible experience. But I'm not the only one who faced that experience. I remember reading a letter not too many years ago from a lady by the name of Estelle. She's older than I. And at that time, would be in her late 50s or so. She wrote this letter, and what happened is her folks dropped her off at the same home in Canada. But they took her two boys, the two brothers, Wally and Bobby. They took them with them, but they left her there. And she sits there, and she, I mean, this is 40 years later, 50 years later, she's writing this, and she said, I see those lights, the red lights on the back of the car driving away, and I think my parents don't like me, and they've left me like this. I read it, and I cried when I read it, because I felt what she felt. The only trouble is I won't let that keep me for the rest of my life. So I spoke up there just after that. It's interesting because she rarely came to church, but Wally and Bobby sat in the back of the church. And I see her when I'm getting ready to preach. She comes in and she sits next to them. Hadn't been in church for a long time. Afterwards, she came up and she hugged me. You know what? It's interesting because she wouldn't let that go. It still controlled her life that many years later. Listen. That period of time was part of God's forming of my life to be what God meant me to be, and hers as well. And for us to live with something controlling us from the past is just absurd, because you see, God made us, God fashioned us, not just from our mother's womb, but through all of the circumstances He's taken us to be what He wants us to be. And rather than accepting it and walking with it and trying to understand what God is doing in your life because of it, to let it control you for all these years, you see, that's the problem. So I just as a part of this, it's interesting because God fashioned us, God made us. And the interesting part of this, the psalmist says, I just want understanding to know how to deal with this in light of your word. I need to move on, though. It's a purposeful choice. We saw all of this last time. And so just we'll come back to this. Because of this, we're free from the pressure of seeking the favor of men. We're free from the pressure of seeking the affirmation of men. We're free from the pressure of trying to live up to the expectation of men or women or anybody else. And we're free from the pressure of living in the fear of prestigious people. All of that we saw in Paul's account in Galatians 1 and 2. I just remind you of that as we come to this. God made us what we are. That's the unique part. He sovereignly made us what we are. So it's in light of this, the importance of understanding that God has made us this way, but God has made all of us this way. And therefore, how are we to view other people? Now, notice what he says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. You know, it's interesting because he starts, I'm going to start from the back and move to the front. Those who are weak. This isn't a put-down, it's merely an assessment. There are people who are in the body of Christ who are not strong in their walk with God. They just aren't. And we assess this. It isn't bad. It isn't good. It's just how it is. And so therefore we deal with that. We understand that. There are those who are faint-hearted. And it's interesting because the word is oligopsychos. It's little soul. Now we don't have any other place to go to find what a little soul person is like. But we have big soul people. I mean, that we have context where the word big soul is used. That big soul is a prideful person, a confident person, a person who may be cocky. He's sort of feeling he's got things in control. See, this is a faint-hearted person, somebody in the church. They just don't have confidence in what they are able by God's grace to do and be. They just don't. Not bad or good, it's just how it is. And so there are weak people, there are faint-hearted people. There are also people who are unruly, the words that talk to us. Now, it's fascinating because it's interesting when you look at this, why we must treat people uniquely is for this reason. When you go to 2 Thessalonians 3, go with me just a few just a page over. It's interesting. Notice this. I'm going to start in verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep yourself aloof from every brethren who leads an unruly life. This is from that root again. And not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And so what's happened is here, you're supposed to deal with people who are a talk-to's kind of people. The only people you discipline are disorderly people. Now listen to me. These are people, it's a military term. You're marching down there, and you've got all these people in row. This is somebody who's continually walking out of step, purposefully doing so. Not weak, not faint-hearted, just flat-out unruly. They're the only people to be disciplined. This is the problem. We get in a place, well, so-and-so did this, so therefore we need to discipline them. And you say, nah, well, we discipline so-and-so for doing the same thing. Doesn't matter. A weak person who does something wrong isn't doing it for the same reason the disorderly person is. A faint-hearted person who does it isn't doing it for the same reason. You must assess each individual and each individual situation to be able to ascertain what you're supposed to do. It's fascinating because as you look at this, just notice what we're supposed to do in this case. You look at the passage. Notice what it says. I'm 1 Thessalonians back again. Chapter 5. I'm going to start with a weak person again. Notice we're supposed to help the weak. The word is to have yourself against them. That's literally what it is. Anteko. By the way, just for free for some of you, a bunch of ways he uses the verb echo in here with different prepositions to mean something entirely different. Very fascinating. But you see, put yourself against the weak person. Now you've seen this because if you plant a new tree, a young tree, what you do is you stake it. Why? Because if the wind comes, the wind will blow it over unless you have it tightly staked so that it will not blow over. And so what you do, it's just exactly what it is. You stake yourself next to the weak person. You don't criticize them. You don't put them down. You come alongside and you stake yourself next to them so that when the wind blows them, you are the one that helps them to be strong during the adversity they face. Interesting one, the next one, I'll move upward again. Encourage the faint-hearted. I like it because it's the para word in front of it. Para mutheumai here, but there's para kaleo. Let me just take two para kaleo words just for a bit. Para kaleo that is used actually and related to this word in other contexts has three meanings. To encourage, to comfort, and to exhort. You say, how can it mean all of those things? It's fascinating because it is that. I liken it when I watched my brother coaching, he coached track, and I'd go to the cross-country meets. And it was down at a local park, and as they came, they went off at the beginning, the gun was done, went off, and they started running. And as they were running, then they put these ropes up there that the runners were supposed to run in between when they came around for the second time. I can still see him. The coach was not allowed inside the ropes, and the runner wasn't allowed outside the ropes. But as the runner was running in between these ropes, a coach would come alongside of him. Now, it's interesting, alongside of him in each case. He would either call out to him a word of comfort to say, you know, you're doing well, hang in there. A word of encouragement, just keep it up. A word of exhortation, you're not going to win if you're this far back. You need to get a move on. All of them the same word. But all of them coming alongside of. You know, the great thing I like about that word and this word, you know, you don't yell at somebody. You don't beller at them. No. You come alongside of them. And you talk to them from alongside of them. Either to comfort or to encourage or to exhort, but you do it from alongside of. And so what you do with a faint-hearted person, a person that doesn't have that strength and the confidence to do, you don't destroy them. And you will if you try to discipline them. You don't destroy them. You come alongside of them and you comfort them and encourage them. Now, it's fascinating because the only person you admonish is the unruly one. It's the only one you're admonishing here. You don't admonish the weak. You don't admonish the faint heart. Now, those of you raising children who have raised children, you understand they're all different. Some are weak. Some are faint-hearted. Some get disorderly. And you've got to deal with them all separately. But you can't say, because I did this to one child, I must do this to the other child. No, 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 no. They're all different. I can't come to this without remembering a night that I got a call late in the night. Highway Patrol, we have your daughter here. Need to come get her. So I show up there late at night. Was my fault anyhow, because she was driving this VW bug we had, and it didn't have this good spare tire in it, so she gets stopped side of the road. But anyhow, I pull up to the Highway Patrol office, and the Highway Patrolman is waiting for me. He says, I will not let you go in there unless you promise me you will not become angry at your daughter. She did nothing wrong. She's parked by the side of the road, a flat tire, and a guy pulls up to help her, and we don't like those kinds of scenes, so we brought her in here to protect her. See, it's interesting because all the way you're driving there for an hour, you're thinking of stuff you might want to say to the highway patrolman. I'm not so sure I would have been harsh, but I mean, just to have him say, you're not going in there to be harsh, okay? Nothing wrong here. I know you're a police station. You're here to pick up your daughter, but you understand. Are you with me? Every situation is unique to itself, and you must be careful. Now, it's interesting because just in this last month, we've had an example of this that's been on the news. It's amazing because the girl's name was Diane Tran, Willis, Texas. College level courses she's taken. Whatever. Mother and dad divorced, and her mother moved out of town, leaves her there by herself, and she's got a younger sister and an older brother at Texas A&M. And so what she's doing, she's going to high school. She's maintaining college-level courses, college algebra, Spanish history, whatever, all college-level courses, and those two courses, some that applied to university as well as to high school, right? She's doing this. She's a straight-A student across the board. But because she's concerned for her brother and her sister, she is working full-time while she's maintaining a straight-A average. She's working full-time in a cleaner's and part-time in a wedding shop. She's doing this while she's doing that, and because of that, and she's doing her homework way up till early in the morning, so someday she just flat out wakes up and says, I just can't make it today. So she just doesn't go to school. So they send her to court. So the judge has this hearing with this girl. He sentenced her to 24 hours in jail and a $100 fine. Now, here is somebody who doesn't have the time to get it all in to begin with, and now you're going to sit in jail for a night. Never forget all of the other parts of it. Plus, you're going to pay a $100 fine, and she's barely making it, just scraping by to help the family out. And she's got a straight-A average with college-level courses in high school. So, it's interesting what's happened with this. When it went viral like it did, then they started going back to the judge. And here's what the judge said. Interesting. I had to do this because if you let one run loose, what are you going to do with the next of them? Let them go too? In other words, I had to use her as an example for others. You know, the problem with that, people have reacted big time. Let me tell you, the reaction has been interesting because of the pressure, he has rescinded the charge so she won't have it on her record to begin with. But she had to pay a $100 fine. But you know what? People have raised $100,000 to give to her now. But you know, you look at this and say to yourself, what's wrong with our education system and our legal system? See, but we're that way. I'm serious. We've got to be careful. We're not like this judge. I've got to make them an example because if somebody else does it, they need... No, 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 no. Come on now. Listen to the case. Understand the person. So as you look at it, but it's interesting because if it weren't for YouTube and all of this viral stuff, some of this stuff wouldn't be done. You heard about this lady who's a monitor on a bus, right? They've raised $500,000 just to encourage her. You know, but it's just the point is made here. Why in the world do you do this to a straight-A student? Okay, why do you do this? I mean, the education isn't let down at all. So just to say to you, the point of it is people reacted to this, but the problem is we tend to do the same thing. Now, with this regard, now you say, what's the relationship? Walk down with me. Because we must deal with every individual on a personal basis. We must deal with every situation on a personal basis. Walk with me down to verse 19. Stop quenching the spirit. You say, what does this have to do with that? Stop despising prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, what's interesting here is the situation facing the church. There were people in the church at Thessalonica who were claiming to have a gift of prophecy. And by the way, prophecy exists at that time. I don't believe there is a prophetic gift active today. Now, if you do, that's okay. We don't have to disfellowship because of it. But I just don't believe they exist today, but they existed then. I could go into why, but we're not going there. But see, they claimed they had the gift, and they didn't have the gift. In fact, here's what Paul says. I'll put it up here so you can see it, but you can look at your text in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. He says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed." Now notice, either by a spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit told me this is true. Or by a message or word from us. And I was having dinner with Paul one night and he told me this. Or by a letter. Oh, Paul wrote me a separate letter, a personal letter, and he affirmed this. Paul says, you know what? They're trying to tell you this to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And he says, I don't want you to believe them for a moment. See, there were people at Thessalonica that early on who were saying, I have a word from God, and this is the word from God, and you need to hear me. And Paul says, don't believe them, even if they claim they have a gift from God. So there was a valid problem, all right? No doubt there's a problem. And so they said, okay, we've got to solve this problem. Let me just show you. This is Paul again. He's come, okay, to Philippi, kicked out of there, gone to Thessalonica, kicked out of there, gone to Berea, kicked out of there, got to Athens, discouraged what happened there. He goes over to, by the way, while he's at Athens, he says, Timothy, back up to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. He then goes to Corinth to start the church of Priscilla and Aquila. Timothy comes down to see him, and because of that report from Timothy, Paul writes his first epistle. Now, watch the map again. Here we go. We have this map. Paul sends his first letter from Corinth to the Thessalonians. But just weeks or months later, he sends his second epistle to them as well before he goes to visit them. We're only talking about just a short space between these two epistles. So therefore, when in fact we read in 2 Thessalonians of this problem, and we read in 1 Thessalonians people are claiming this, we can see why this is true. So what do they do? They said, we can solve this problem. We're going to stop everybody from prophesying. See, if we stop everybody from prophesying, nobody can do it wrong. You know, we do that, I'm afraid. That's the nature of people. Natural response, so many church leaders and church members in challenging situations is to make rules. I mean, look at our country, by the way. Look at how many regulations. I'll never forget a time when the dean walked into the seminary. The seminary had been going for years, and I'm teaching there, and he says, okay, everybody has to put in 40 hours a week. I walked out of there, and professors are saying, I guess I got to go home. I've been here far more than 40 hours this week. There were people working endless hours. There were people working during the summer when they weren't paid to work during the summer. They'd do it just because they loved what they did. So I walk into the dean. I says, you understand, I come in here at 3 o'clock in the morning. He says, Don, he says, it's not you. I know what you do. There's only one person here that I have a problem with. And so you make a rule for all of us because you've got a problem with one person? This is what this country has done. We're over-regulated. We keep making more regulations, adding them and adding them and adding them. Why? Because there's a segment that needs to be addressed, so we make everybody come under this. This is the way of the world. This is the way of the church. See, we love to have everything under our control. Fact of the matter is, we'd rather control than have to confront. We would, most of us. Now, I have a brother who would... He's got the gift of confrontation. He just flat out loves to do it. It doesn't matter what the issue is. He doesn't mind confronting it. I am a little more reticent to confront like that. But see, for many of us, see, if we can control, we don't have to confront. This is true in life and in marriage. It is. We'd rather have some strict thing set up so we don't have to respond because we don't like that kind of thing. We just don't like to do it. And I would just say, overriding issue in the church, we'd rather control than confront. You know, in 1 Corinthians, they came with an anticipation of participation. You go to some of these Russian churches. Part of that and how they do it is really valid. God's given somebody a verse and stuff like that. And it isn't about the preaching part, but it's about that kind of thing. But you see, we would rather control than confront because we don't want to confront sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so when they start doing it too much. We used to have testimonies in the first church I pastored. And dear Robert... And dear Tex Taylor, oh my goodness, they try to, you know, you'd have testimonies on Sunday night and they'd jump up trying to beat each other, okay? I beat you tonight, Tex. I beat you, Robert. I thought, oh, glory, do I need this? And does anybody new coming in here need to have this every week? Well, I made the mistake. I quit having testimonies. I just tired of dealing with Robert and Tex. Good men, good people. Robert wasn't all there mentally and died early, but just a delightful young man. But that's the way it was. See, the easiest way for us, rather than confronting individually, is just to make a rule. And therefore, we control it. And so, in churches, we'd rather control than confront. I remember a night. Some guys came in just before church, Sunday afternoon. I'm witnessing to them, and I said, okay, I've got to go to church. And so we're in the back of the church. So they came into church, and one of them got up in the service and started becoming a bit disorderly in the middle of the service. And I appreciate it. Somebody walked up and just tenderly came alongside of him and showed him where the back door was. But, you know, we don't like the confrontation, so we control. Okay, the interesting part of this, too, we tend to deal with categories and generalize. I despise generalities and this categorization. Everybody does this. No, everybody doesn't do this. You're all like, you've heard this, okay? All you Christians are hypocrites and stuff. See, they love categories. They just love to do it. And so, therefore, we are prone to establish precedent and follow precedent. That's just what we do. This is the way we've always done it. So when you come to this, the interesting part is, look what he says. He says, when you despise, see, prophetic utterances like this, you are quenching the Spirit of God. The minute you stifle somebody's God-given giftedness, you're stifling the work of the Spirit of God just because somehow it doesn't fit in with your frame of reference. Now, let me just give you some examples. I want to do this, and I'm going to spend some time here because I want you to understand this. If you read the book of Acts and just read it in a thorough sense, you'll see this. The whole book of Acts is God doing it. There isn't a committee that runs the book of Acts. I challenged somebody. I said, okay, tell me a place where God spoke to a committee, not to individuals. Only place I found it myself the next week, Acts 13. He didn't tell a committee to talk to Abram. He called Abram as a person. He called Moses out as a person. He took 40 years of straightening Moses out. And then he says, Moses, you're ready to go. And Moses says, well, he says, but I can't do it. You see, it was nice. It took him 40 years to get to that point to realize he needed God. But the point of it is, God spoke to Moses. God calls in. Go through the book of Acts. So here, the case is Peter. It's interesting because he goes to the house of Cornelius. Now, go with me just for a while. Keep something here because we should return. Go with me just for a bit to the book of Acts, if you will. Chapters 10 and 11. I just want you to see something here. Now, it's fascinating because in this section, chapter 10, which is the largest segment we have, chapter 11 describes it. But look at this. I think it's interesting. I mean, in chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius' house. And it's funny how he starts out. Look at verse 28. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for man who is a Jew to associate with foreigners or visit them. And then he says, that is, God told me to come. That's why I'm coming, without even raising any objections. And it's interesting because in the context of this, fascinating, when Peter walks into the house, Peter doesn't know what in the world he's there for. He's going to ask him what he's there for. And so, but look at this business, because when, there's no doubt, now follow this with me for a bit. It's the longest single narrative in the book of Acts, okay? Chapter 11, recap chapter 10. Cornelius' vision is given four times. Peter's vision in detail twice, okay? Those are the crucial parts of the story. The interesting part of this, notice in chapter 10 and verse 19, and the statement that is made there when he's talking, and you notice, and while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, see, this is the Holy Spirit, behold, three men are looking for you. Now, and he says, go to them, accompany them, verse 20, without any misgiving. Just go down there. Now, it's unlawful for him to be there. It isn't something a Jew does. And yet, God, the Holy Spirit, has told him to do it. Peter's still not sure why he's here. In chapter 10 and verse 29, you love the statement that he makes to him. He says, that is why I came without even raising an objection. And so I asked, for what reason have you sent for me? In other words, I came because I was told to come here. I don't even know why I'm here. Will you tell me? And Cornelius says, you know what? I got a bunch of people here, and you better have something to say to them, because that's why they're here. Now, let me just follow this. So Cornelius says, you know, all I know is I was told to send for you, and I did what I was told. So you can't miss the Holy Spirit's part of this. What's interesting in this, that the Holy Spirit says, fell upon them. But now, and in chapter 11, what is, in chapter 10 you have the account, chapter 11 he describes it, and chapter 11 he keeps saying, the Holy Spirit did this, the Holy Spirit said that, the Holy Spirit told me to go, because now he's standing before a council. You know what's interesting? Once he went and did what God told him to do, the church called him in because they weren't comfortable with what he did. I love this. See, they just, you know what? You better get used to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a whole bunch of uncomfortable things. No, just read the book of Acts and see if he doesn't. In fact, the matter is, if everything's going comfortably, the Holy Spirit isn't free to do what he wants to do, because he does things that are uncomfortable. He just flat out does. Oh, it's not just the book of Acts. Just watch what he does. But see, they didn't like the idea that they were going to Gentiles. This isn't what we've done all of our lives. It's been a Jewish religion. You want to join us? You get baptized, you get circumcised, you become a Jew, then you can worship with us. But God and God alone made it happen, yet they challenged it. And it was Peter, not Paul, that God used, and the church, having objected, they assessed it, and then they affirmed it. And said, you know what? This must be of God. I know. Let me just go with you. The progression. I want to show you something. He went to, okay, here we go. He went, let me see if I can do the map, you'll see it. He went from Jerusalem to Lydda. Now, he healed Aeneas in Lydda. And they came to him from Joppa and says, you know, and it's interesting because God is, if you look at this story, just watch it. God is stretching him. He gets him to Lydda. That's a big jump for Peter. And then God says, okay, I want you in Joppa, but he tells him this way, because they went and said, you know, you heal Aeneas. We've got a lady by the name of Dorcas. Will you come heal her? By the way, go with me back to that chapter, if you will. I'll just tell you. Her name was Dorcas, but was also called Tabitha. He says, Tabitha Kumi. Rise up. You know why he did that? Because Jesus stood over a little child who was dead and said, Talitha Kumi. All the difference is one letter in there. But he did just what Jesus did, and the same thing happened as Jesus did it. The child said, Talitha Kumi, and the child rise up. He says, Tabitha, get up. And Tabitha got up. Dorcas dead. So God says, okay, I got you to Lydda, heal Aeneas. Now I get you to Joppa so you can heal, okay, Dorcas. Now, I need to stretch you a little farther. I want you up in Caesarea. Now, a direct call from Jerusalem to Caesarea isn't going to cut it, okay? He took him step by step by step. He took him from here, Lydda, to a house by the sea in Joppa, up to Caesarea, but it was step by step by step by God. See, it's interesting because the Holy Spirit and salvation of the Samaritans was through God-ordained circumstances. You see, God kicks the Hellenistic Jews out of Jerusalem. Not all the Jews, just Hellenistic Jews out of Jerusalem. And they start spreading out, so Philip goes to Samaria because where am I going to go? And he knows what I'm supposed to do, just preach the gospel. And pretty soon people are being saved, all driven by God, the Holy Spirit. Then, salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. God says, I want you to go. And he says, so he goes there and he sees this chariot and he pulls up there and he talks to the fellow and he leads him to Christ. The guy's reading Isaiah 53. He's opened right up to the gospel. He didn't have to force it. God opened it. Then you have the Holy Spirit and the salvation of Saul. Nobody's there, just God. God in a vision. The people around him were scared because they heard a sound, but they couldn't hear the voice. And then they hear this and they see this, and Paul's blinded. All of God, all of God. And now we come to Cornelius' house, all of God. He did it all. He did it all. And yet they challenged it. It's amazing. When the Holy Spirit starts to work and does something that's a bit different, and he does a lot of things different, it's something that people challenge time and time again. No doubt the Holy Spirit produced the Acts of Act 10. And it's interesting because when he's called then in chapter 11 to defend it, but here's the thing. Fascinating. When you go back with me to Acts, just look at me there for a bit. It is interesting because, first of all, in Acts 10, 1 to 8, we find that God, the Holy Spirit, he comes to Cornelius, right? He says, Cornelius is in verse 3. Verse 4, Cornelius says, what is it, Lord? He says, your prayers and alms have ascended in memorial before God. So he speaks to Cornelius. In chapter 9 and verse 32, all the way down through this section, 10, 9 to 16, God speaks to Peter. He just takes him, like I said, from Jerusalem to Lydda to Joppa and now to Caesarea, step by step. And he gives him three visions, by the way. You know, it's interesting. To get him to do what he did, he had to give him three sheets out of heaven to try to get him to understand what God's trying to tell him. By the way, interesting because I talk about biblical principles. Understand the principle. The three sheets of heaven with unclean animals, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, I will not kill and eat. I don't eat that kind of thing. God sends the thing down again, kill and eat. Third time, kill and eat. He walks into Cornelius' house. God's told me never to call someone unclean like that he's made clean. He moved from animals to people, and he understood the message God was trying to communicate to him. Now, the Holy Spirit prepared the people, 10:17-33. But what's fascinating in here, when you look at that, just you can read the account separately, you will read something very fascinating. When, in fact, Peter is preaching, he doesn't even have a chance to give an invitation in chapter 10. He doesn't have a chance to give an invitation. No. While he's in the middle of the message, the Holy Spirit comes down upon these people. And before he even has a chance to give an invitation like he did the day of Pentecost, these people start coming to Christ. Peter said, what can I do? How can we not baptize these people after we see what God did? Are you with me? God does these things. Let me just quickly, just watch this with me. This is the map of that, but let me show you something else. The next council in Jerusalem is Acts 15. Watch this. Paul goes from Antioch to Perga, and then from there to Pisidian Antioch. And then what happens is, just watch this with me. And you'll see what happens. They drove him out of that district. They went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then when they come out of there, they fled the cities of Iconium, went to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. That's the missionary journey, okay? God saved Timothy on that journey, by the way. And after they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and then finally to Antioch. Now here's the whole point. Paul has had a successful missionary journey. He's come back from that successful missionary journey, and you know what? They said, we need to meet with you. We're not excited about what we see happening. See, when the Holy Spirit does stuff like this and success happens, the people of the church say we're still not happy. So that's why we have a council in Acts chapter 15. Now, the interesting part of that in Acts chapter 15, we have problems with things that shatter our preconceived notions. See, Peter is guided by the Spirit, Acts 10. They say we need to meet with you, Acts 11. Paul is guided by the Spirit, Acts 13 and 14. They say we need to meet with you, Acts 15. See, the church takes issue with things that just don't fit the way they do. But they're not the only ones. We do the same thing. The Antiochian ministry, now here we talked about this last time in our time together in Galatians, but what happened is in Antioch, Peter, who took the gospel to the Gentiles to begin with, he shows up in Antioch and he's eating with the Gentile people until Jewish leaders came and he says, oh, these Jewish people don't like this, so therefore I better go eat with them. And Paul says, Paul's young in the faith compared to Peter and Barnabas, but he gets up and says, you guys are wrong. This isn't right. See, we don't like things that change like this because it's tough for us to respond to. But here this whole passage is saying, when in fact you restrict like this, you're restricting the work of the Spirit of God is what you're doing. The principle. It's interesting. Galatians 5, and I just want to do just a thought. Galatians 5 says we were born free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. We've been saved to freedom, my friend. Not a freedom, not a license to sin, but a freedom. I love this in Psalm 119. I will keep thy law continually forever and ever. Look at this. I will walk at liberty. I will walk in a broad, unrestricted place. Because I seek thy precepts. You know what? I love the fact that I can walk at liberty. I'm free. I'm free from the bondage that someone else might put on me. I'm free from all of these. I am freed by the word of God itself. I walk in a broad place because I seek his precepts. Now, just with regard to this, suggests we've been freed by God to serve him in a broad place. We bind ourselves and let others bind us from freely serving him. We do. Now, with regard to this, I come back to this, see, we have these freedoms. These freedoms are ours, bought for us through the blood of Christ. We sacrifice these freedoms or we will not give these freedoms to others. See, well, if we don't corral them, who will? What do you think God the Holy Spirit is doing? That's why he brings conviction. That's why he works in our hearts. That's why he draws us back. By the way, just in raising children. In the early years, it was, no, you can't. Can we go here? No. I learned a letter from my mother and dad. I'd say to my mother, can I go somewhere? And she says, son, she says, if we haven't taught you by now, we never will. It's your decision to make. That was a huge lesson for me. I think I've told you, I thought I'd test her one time. So I worked at a grocery store, and I'd been given, I think, 7 tickets to a dance. So my brother, he's older than I, he's a bunch of guys are going out. And so my mother said, where are you going? I said, we're going to a dance. He didn't even bat an eye at all. So we went to this dance, walked to the door, I handed him the ticket, got back in the car, and we drove away. Didn't go in, but I got home. She said, where'd you go? And I said, went to the dance. She didn't bat an eye. Then I said, well, actually, I gave him the ticket to the door, and we left. She said, where are you really going? I said, went and played pool. I thought she'd die. I thought she would die. Because back then, you didn't go to pool. Yeah, we went to bowl, but the bowling alley was so crammed up, we decided to play pool. Oh, my goodness. Dancing wasn't a problem to her, but playing pool. She called my brother, and she said, is that for real what you did? And yeah, I had to test her because, see, she was putting it to a place where I had to make that decision. I knew that when the kids grew up, there's a point. They must make the decisions, not you. And if you haven't done sowed the seed by then. And so then I started praying for each of them that God would change the inside. Because once God changed the inside, the outside will take care of itself. But see, if you do not have confidence in the Spirit of God when a child leaves home, you've got a major problem, and so do they. They really do. Now, let me move. As you look at this, then, you see that's why this chart came up. It isn't some arbitrary thing. God's gifted people are released because we have been given the gift by God, not man. And we use them in the context of God-ordained circumstances. And notice something. Leadership only comes in on this side. They don't tell us what to do. They just stop us from violating the Word of God. Someone asked a godly lady to do something, and she came in to talk to me about it, and I said, I can't allow it to happen because it violates Scripture. And I saw her a week later. How's she doing? She says, oh, worst time I've ever had in my life. I shattered her world because somehow, but you see, I wasn't going to stifle her gift, but I had to stifle something that would violate Scripture in the use of her gift. The only caution is, does it violate God's opinion, not does it violate mine? Now, may I take you? Situation facing the church, they claim to have a gift they didn't have. So the response, let's make a rule. So the problem with this, you quench the Holy Spirit when you do, just flat out do. The underlying principle, let me show you three things. So I'll just show you. If you look at this, he says, now this is what you do, 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice what you're supposed to do instead of making rules. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, let me take you this. Every individual situation must be examined individually and separately. Not as a category. Individually. Every child must be looked at separately. You let Peter do it. How come you not let me do it? We must free ourselves from our addiction. Oh, by the way, the kids said to us, one day they said, you know what? You're not treating Scott like you treated us. And I says, no, and Scott's no way like the three of you were either. So the point of it is, every child, every situation must be dealt with separately. Even those three were dealt with separately. Whether they believe it or not, it's immaterial. It's one of those kinds of things of life, okay? They must be examined this way. We must free ourselves from our addiction to the concept of precedence. Oh, we've got a precedent we've got to maintain. No. That's the way we've always done is what we have to say. You know, the status quo is nothing more than this here mess we're in. It's just what it is. We are the place that somehow... And again, I go back to the quotation I heard in May of 1969. The church is so much harness, you can't even see the horse. It's true. We have so many restrictions, you can't even see the Spirit of God at work. He could take a 2-month vacation, we wouldn't even know he was gone. It's unfortunate. He says, now notice what happens. When you examine everything, hold fast to that which is good. If it doesn't violate Scripture, we must affirm it. You know what Acts 15 is interesting? Everybody. I love James. James says, Peter, tell us what happened. Paul and Barnabas, tell us what happened. You guys, give your opinion about what happened. Then James says, give me a moment. He comes back and says, I went to Scripture, and I found that none of this violates Scripture. That was the end of the argument. It wasn't a vote. You see, if it doesn't violate Scripture, it may violate your opinion, but it doesn't violate Scripture, be careful. And by the way, when you say violate Scripture, don't get some isolated passage somewhere that you're going to use. By the way, this last verse is an interesting one because it says, abstain from every form of evil. You know what the Authorized Version says? Abstain from every appearance of evil. That's not what the Bible says. But we've that, you want to talk about a shotgun that we've used to get a lot of people? Oh my goodness, we like that little part. Abstain from every, you know, if Christ abstained from every appearance of evil, he wouldn't have gone to eat with the Pharisees, right? I mean, no, with the tax gatherers. Okay, it was the Pharisees who had issue with it. He went to eat with the tax gatherers, right? They said, what are you doing eating with sinners? How come you're doing this? It is fascinating because it isn't the appearance of evil. It's the act of evil that's the problem, not the appearance of it. But what we must do is abstain from everything that violates the Word of God. If I might bring you back then to this, the principle that's at stake, here we are. God's given his inspired word as God-gifted people's God-ordained circumstances. People are free to serve God in the context of God-ordained circumstances. And where we fit in is right here, and the only place we have. Does it violate Scripture? If it doesn't, my friend, be careful. If it does, then you must confront. Not because you like to, but because you have to. May God help us to understand we've been liberated to serve. And in the context of this, we're to stop quenching the Spirit. We're to stop hindering others from using their God-given gifts. But listen to me carefully. We're to stop letting others hinder us from using our God-given gifts. May God help us. We have been liberated by God to serve him. May we serve him faithfully in that regard. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you. You have worked in our lives. You've liberated us. You've freed us. You've given us the gifts that you've given. We pray, first of all, that we might be faithful in the use of those gifts you've given to us, that we might not stifle others in the use of the gifts you've given to them. Again, our Father, we pray that in this week that lies ahead, that we might be open to that which you would use us to do by your grace. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.